verses 22 through 36 this evening. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Luke writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, these verses that we have just read are a section, of course, of Peter's sermon from the day of Pentecost, the first public proclamation of the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, we're familiar with the day of Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit being given to the apostles, and that great multitude that was there in Jerusalem hearing the wonders of God being proclaimed in their own languages. And Peter then explains what had happened by an appeal to Joel chapter 2, and is saying this is what Joel was speaking about. And he ends his quotation of the prophet Joel in verse 21 here, and verse 21 of Acts chapter 2 is a citation of Joel 2:32, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then from there, Peter launches right into the gospel in verse 22, and he is telling his audience that Jesus, whom they crucified, is the Lord upon whom they must call. He ends that quotation from Joel, "It shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he declares to them that Lord upon whom they must call. And this argument culminates down in verse 36, where he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This is Peter's argument from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. So let's look at this argument. He's speaking about the life of Jesus, most recently his death and resurrection, and then weaves this into a long citation here from Psalm 16. So verse 22, he draws attention to Jesus the Nazarene, claiming that Jesus was attested to them by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God had performed through him. And the people there at Pentecost knew this. Some of those in the crowd had likely seen the miracles that Jesus had performed. Others had heard about these miracles from eyewitnesses. They knew about Jesus. And then verse 23 points out the paradoxical nature of the crucifixion of Christ, in that Jesus was on the one hand delivered over to them by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, yet it was they who had nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This was God's plan to send his son into the world. It was God's plan that his son would be crucified for us, and that's what happened. But you notice what it says about the execution of this plan. Peter says that they nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, which is to say they killed Jesus through the agency of the Romans. This is part of God's plan, and they carried it out. They murdered the Son of God. God was sovereign in this, and yet they were responsible because they did what they wanted to do. God wasn't twisting their arms to kill Jesus. Instead, they jumped at the chance to kill Jesus. He was delivered over to them by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And when Jesus was delivered over to them, then all things which were written in the prophets about the Son of Man were accomplished. Even Jesus' own prophecies about himself and his death were fulfilled, in that he was rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and was killed. And yet, to borrow the words of Joseph from Genesis chapter 50, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And verse 23 is one of the clearest verses in all of Scripture that combine both God's sovereignty and human responsibility and lays it out so clearly. And it's interesting that it lays it out so clearly concerning one of the most heinous, in fact, the most heinous sin that was ever committed in the history of the world, the judicial murder of the Son of God. And so allow this doctrine of the compatibility of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility to be both, on the one hand, a comforting doctrine to you, and also a convicting doctrine to you. On the one hand, we should be convicted of the fact that you and I are both responsible and accountable for all of our actions before God. This means that there is no excuse for our sins. A difficult background, a strong exposure to temptation, being brought up in poverty, being brought up in riches, being in the situation where we have a lack of education, or being in a situation where we have a lot of education. None of these are excuses for sins. They might explain the particular sins into which we fall, but they do not excuse our sins because there is no excuse for our sin. God's sovereignty does not excuse us from our responsibility. James tells us that when we're tempted, no one is to say, "I am being tempted by God," because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. You and I are responsible for our sins, and we are accountable to God. This is why we need Christ. This is why it's good news for us that Jesus died and rose again for us. And so we need to allow this doctrine to be convicting to us, and at the same time, we need to allow the doctrine of God's sovereignty that is so clearly expressed here to be comfort to us. And we need to be comforted by the fact that this world has not gotten out of control. It looks like to us that it is out of control, but God is still in control. He is still ruling and reigning. He is still working out his plans and bringing them into existence in time. He was doing this in regard to the crucifixion of his only begotten Son, and he is doing it no less in our day and in our lives today. He is in control and always has been and always will be. So we can be both comforted and convicted by this compatibility that we see here in verse 23. And then, as Peter transitions from verse 23 to verse 24, he makes a big contrast. The men of Israel had conspired against Jesus, had crucified him, but God had raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, or more literally, putting an end to the birth pains of death. It was impossible that Christ could remain dead because of who he is as the divine Son of God, who has the power of an indestructible life. And because of God's great plan for our salvation, So God raised him up again. And so we can praise God for the resurrection. But I think we should not lightly pass over what Peter says about the resurrection and about what Jesus went through prior to the resurrection. So let's notice his words there in verse 24. He says that in raising up Jesus, God put an end to the agony of death, or you could say loosened the birth pains of death. And this expression about the agony of death or the birth pains of death seems to be drawn from Psalm 18, verse 4. Psalm 18, 4, David says, "The cords of death encompassed me." And the Septuagint rendering of Psalm 18, 4 rendered that expression, "the cords of death," as "the birth pains of death," using similar language to what Peter uses here in verse 24. And so the fact that God put an end to these birth pains by raising Jesus means that Jesus really experienced these birth pains of death. In his exposition of the Apostles' Creed, the reformer Caspar Levianus commented on verse 24, and he said this. He said, "First of all, in these words, the pains of death are incontrovertibly those intense torments, not only of body, but also and especially of soul, by which God would bruise him, in the midst of which he cried out, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Second, Peter adds that those pains of death were loosed when God raised him from the dead, because it was impossible that he should be held by it. With these words, Peter clearly connects the state that followed the pains of death and burial to the pains themselves. Now, there's a lot packed in there, but we could say that, in other words, it wasn't the death of Christ that freed him from the agony of death. It was the resurrection, God raising him up again, that freed him from the agony of death. And this is because prior to the resurrection, it looked like the birth pains of death had won. To all outward appearance, it looked like death had had the final word, and that Christ was dead and would remain dead. Now, Christ's physical body was dead and therefore could no longer suffer any more pain. And Christ's soul was not suffering after his death because his soul had passed into the presence of God. But even though Christ himself was not suffering in body or soul, nevertheless, as we said, to all outward appearance, it looked like death had had the final victory over Christ. As Levianus put it, he said, "His death itself, which was continued in the grave, seemed to be nothing other than a kind of victory, an absolute supremacy of those same pains and torments." As long as he was in the grave, the appearance was that the pains of death were victorious, that the cords of death held him fast, and that in the end they were stronger than he. That was the appearance, but that was not the case, because this very one God raised from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, demonstrating that Christ had defeated death by his death on the cross and by his resurrection. And Peter then follows his explanation there in verse 24 with a quotation from Psalm 16, Psalm 16 verses 8 through 11. And the crux of the citation is there in verse 27, which corresponds to Psalm 16:10. And so he says there, "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And then Peter gives his exposition of Psalm 16 down in verses 29 through 32. And his argument in his exposition there is that though Psalm 16 is written by David, it is not literally fulfilled by David. David died, was buried, and his tomb was there in Jerusalem to that day. In other words, David's body did decay. And so Psalm 16:10 can't be about David. Peter says David was a prophet. And what he was doing in Psalm 16 was looking ahead and speaking of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his soul suffer decay. And so Jesus our Lord truly died and was buried. And like other men, at his death, his soul was separated from his body and passed into the realm of departed spirits, specifically into the paradise of God. So he promised the thief on the cross, "This day I will be with you at paradise. And we read in John 19:30 that at his death he gave up his spirit, his human soul slash spirit, departed from his body, departed into the presence of God. And yet he did not remain in that condition. It was impossible for him to be held in the power of death. God did not abandon him to Hades, and his body was not left in the grave, nor did it decay while it was there, but his body and soul were reunited in the resurrection. The human body and human spirit of Christ came together that Sunday morning and were reunited, Christ emerging victorious from the grave, victorious over sin and death and Satan. And in verse 32, Peter draws attention to the fact that they are witnesses of Christ's resurrection. They had seen him. And he goes on there to make the connection between the ascension of Christ, Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father, with the gift of the Holy Spirit that had been poured out there on the day of Pentecost. Since Christ had been exalted to the Father's right hand and received from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, therefore the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the apostles, and they had all seen the effect of the Holy Spirit that day in the preaching of the gospel. And then in verses 34 and 35, he continues to make this distinction between David and Christ, arguing on the basis of Psalm 110:1, that the one who ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God is not David, but the Lord of David, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then, having worked through all of that and given us an exposition of Psalm 16, verse 36 is the clincher of his argument. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He brought his argument full circle back to where he started, explaining that Jesus was the Lord of whom Joel was speaking. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so Peter says to the crowd there at Jerusalem that day, this is the Christ, this is the Lord, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's likely that many of the people there in the crowd that day had been involved, or at least spectators, when Christ was crucified. They may have, in fact, been in the crowd yelling, "Crucify him!" yelling, "Deliver Barabbas to us!" And Peter tells them that the one whom you crucified is the Lord. And we know how the rest of the narrative of Acts chapter 2 continues from here. These men, many of them are cut to the heart, ask what they must do. Peter responds by saying, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And there are 3,000 believers added to their number that day. But for us this evening, as we reflect once again on the death and resurrection of Christ, I want us to come back to this idea of verse 24 about how God raised Christ and put an end to the agony of death. And so first of all, let's remember that it was our sins that put Christ on the cross. It was our sin that made his death necessary. He entered willingly into the pains of death for us. He willingly accepted the agony of body and soul that he accepted as he suffered on the cross, and he willingly accepted the ignominy, as it were, of being buried and giving appearance to all that death was victorious. But praise God that it didn't remain that way. Christ was willing to suffer for us. This is sufficient to illustrate his love for us and our extreme wickedness in our sin. It shows us that greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. It shows us that God demonstrates his love toward us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so as we reflect on this history again, beloved, remember that you are loved by God. And he has proved this to us by giving us his Son, sending him to die for us. As Isaac Watts put it, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We owe all that we are to God because of this great sacrifice of Christ And so let us love God with all that we are. Let us love one another in the body of Christ and love our neighbors in gratitude for this great love of God with by which he has redeemed us from our sin. And secondly, let's praise God for the resurrection of Christ and the implication of the resurrection. Christ endured those birth pains of death because he was crucified by wicked men, and God raised him from the dead, putting an end to those birth pains. Christ was raised. Christ is victorious. Sin and death and Satan have been defeated because Christ has given them their death blow. And because God put an end to the agony of death by raising Christ from the grave, this means several things for us as Christians. We'll speak of two of them tonight. For one, this has implications for the present life. All of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we read in Romans that we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Our old self was crucified with him, Paul says, so that the body of sin might be done away with. We've been raised with Christ. We've been made new. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have gone, behold, new things have come. You have been given new life in Christ. And so let's walk with Christ in that new life that we have been given. Let's fix our minds on the things above, where Christ, our Lord, is seated at the right hand of God, where Christ now lives, and where our lives now are hidden in him. And secondly, this means that we can live courageously and boldly for Christ, devoting ourselves to his service and to his cause while we are here on earth, because we don't have to be afraid of death, we don't have to be afraid of Satan, we don't have to be afraid of man. Now, I didn't say that we should live recklessly or foolishly, because we shouldn't live recklessly or foolishly. But the resurrection reminds us that sin and death and Satan and man do not have the last word. Christ has the last word, and he is sovereign over our lives and over our death. And all of us will die unless we are here for the second coming of Christ. But even though that's true, we don't have to be afraid of death, because in the resurrection of Christ, we know that death is defeated. And we know from Jesus' words in Revelation chapter 1 that he has the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is in charge. The victory of Christ guarantees our own ultimate victory. And this is the very thing that Paul is going for at the end of his discussion of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And so, if you'd like to flip there, let's consider those words that he speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50 and reading down to the end of the chapter. He culminates his discussion of the resurrection of Christ in this way. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And that's the bottom line. We can devote ourselves to the service of Christ because his resurrection guarantees that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for a day where we can think once again upon the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that this would be a truth that grips us daily, that we would daily think on the fact that Christ died and rose again. We would realize the hideous nature of sin, and that we would despise it more and more. That we would love righteousness and seek after it more and more, because Christ has been raised and we have been raised with him to walk in this newness of life. And we thank you for the victory of Christ, and we thank you that in him we are more than conquerors. And we pray that you would help us to live that way, to live faithfully for you from day to day, serving you, trusting that it is not in vain, because Christ has won the victory for us. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.